Last week, we see that David left Jerusalem. He knew what Absalom was up to. Absalom decided to pick the better of the two plans, better in the sense of what would glorify his ego. He decided he wanted the attention. He figured, I'll use all the troops, and I will lead the battle myself rather than letting the experts take care of the plan in a simple and efficient manner. We see Ahithophel commit suicide through that. He knows deep down inside the kid's going to lose the war, and he's going to eventually be called to give an account to King David, so he copped out on that. But one of the things we see with Absalom is he is better at leading a rebellion than he is at leadership, right? We've worked with these guys. I've been this guy, the guy who goes around and whispers and complains about the boss and tells everybody what's wrong with the place, but then when the someone says, well, what's your solution? You're like, hey, don't look at me. I'm just here to point out everyone's flaws. You know, you're like Lucy from the Charlie Brown, you know, cartoon. You know, she had those special glasses to see everyone's problem. And so Absalom, he's just, his daddy issues are surfacing here. And the bummer is Israel gets behind him. Yeah, that David, we want change. Yeah. Well, we're going to see how David takes the test here, and he does pass, but understand we're heading into a portion of the scriptures where it goes from bad to worse. We know that Absalom is going to die. I don't think this chapter could have been written or should have been written if David would have humbled himself, made things right with his son, we wouldn't have read 18 and 19. This problem has gone into overtime. Well, in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, and David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Thousands? Didn't he only have 600? Somehow, enough people came to their senses and rallied around God's anointed king, and David set them into companies here. Verse 2, then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, then they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. I think he knows who he's dealing with here, right? Joab being the bull in the china shop, and Abishai, you know, he's looking to cut people's heads off. He's saying, deal gently. He's giving a command. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Okay? Take note of that. This is a direct order from the king. Verse 6, so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there for the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. 20,000. If you were to take the map of the Keweenaw and you were to put a circle within 30-mile radius between Houghton and Calumet and part of the Keweenaw, you come up with roughly 20,000 people. Okay? You have Houghton, Hancock, Calumet, Laurium, and then the inhabitants of whoever dares to live up there after September. Well, how many registered mailboxes are up there in Copper Harbor? Like 29 or something like that? Yeah. You have roughly 20,000 people, okay? That doesn't include students. That's just the residents. Now, to put this into perspective, 34,000 soldiers died on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. 26,000 died in World War I at the Battle of Argonne in France. 20,000 died at the Battle of Okinawa in World War II. And then 19,000 died at the Battle of the Bulge. Now, I think they picked the wrong battlefield. It says they fought in the forest of Ephraim, right? You know, it's kind of guerrilla warfare, and it's going to say that because of the terrain there, more people probably died because of the inappropriate battlefield. Again, an error on Absalom's part. Verse 8, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on. It's like a Looney Tunes cartoon. It's unfortunate because the very thing he had pride in, the very thing he thought was his strength, is what? His downfall. You know, his beautiful hair that he would cut once a year and weigh it. It weighed 5 pounds. And as Johnny Rotten once said, never trust a hippie. And so, and the mule kept going, you know. Just, I'm thinking of like Clint Eastwood movies and things like that. And now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. Happy birthday to me. Absalom's in a tree. Oh, oh boy. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Awesome. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the middle of the terebinth tree. Joab is disobeying a direct order of the king. Is that ever right? No. He had a lot of good human reasons to do so. Number one, let's just end this mess. Let's just take care of the problem. Okay? You're done, kid. I'm tired of your mess. Second, he probably himself takes a bit of responsibility for the siege of Jerusalem, going, this is my fault. I let it slip. And then lastly, remember the field that went up in smoke? I think there is a little personal vendetta there going, all right. None of which are reasons to disobey the king's command. Joab's going to take matters into his own hands. But notice David lost control of Joab long ago. This wasn't an immediate like, I wonder what I should do here. Joab, he's in close proximity to David, and he understands how David thinks. He knows David's quirks. He knows David, his failings, right? He's looking back at David's 2 most trusted men and his mighty men, right? Out of the 37 men that served him, his best friend Ahithophel, David rapes his granddaughter, or rather seduces. Let's not use the word rape, but he seduces his granddaughter. Second, his other mighty man, Uriah, he sets up to get murdered. So Joab is already thinking, you've made some doozy mistakes in your campaign. You lost me, bro. Okay? So this is just a long time coming. David has lost control over Joab. Verse 15, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now we know from the law in Deuteronomy, if you had a wicked and rebellious son, the punishment was what? Stoning, right? This is the way the Holy Spirit is setting this situation up for us, going, look, this guy is getting what he deserves, okay? The Lord's taking care of Absalom. In his sovereignty, although this isn't a perfect scenario, God could have taken care of him without Joab, but the situation was set up and God took out Absalom. Verse 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he had said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it's called Absalom's Monument. Right? Patting himself on the back. But it says right here, he has no sons. Wait a second. Chapter 14 says he has what? Three sons. So somehow between chapter 14 and now, his sons have what? They've died. Right? We don't have any record of it, but we can just assume they don't exist anymore. But he's setting up a pillar. You know why? He has nothing else that will draw attention to his legacy. He really hasn't done anything, has he, other than launch this rebellion. Okay? And one of the things you and I have to apply to our lives is the only memories that we leave are godly behavior and godly offspring. Right? None of which this guy has. So, of course, he's got to build a great big piece of rock with his name on it. Whoop-de-doo. I always challenge people, you know, people that seek great things for themselves, and preaching to myself is, anyone know what the statues in town represent? Who did they name Agassiz Park after? Who's Douglas Houghton? How many kids around here understand who those people are? How many adults understand those? We have Gip Park. Who knows the story of Gip, George Gip? Nobody cares. You know, go to the great big lakeside, what's that? Graveyard. All those beautiful monuments that they erect to themselves out there, right? The tens of thousands of dollars in rocks that have been polished out there. And really, the sum total of one's lives are summed up in what? Four numbers, a dash, and four numbers. Nobody knows what any of the people around here have done. You know, we're quick to forget that. But people can certainly see the legacy you leave by the way your family conducts themselves and by the good things you've done in the name of the Lord. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day, but today you shall take no news because the king's son is dead. What do we know about David and how he reacts to messengers? Joab is looking out for this kid and he's saying, hey, I know something you don't know. David's not real keen about bad news, let alone the death of his son. But notice this kid's not going to, Ahimaaz isn't going to have all the details. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? Underline that. You know, do you have something to say, or do you just want to say something? I think a lot of Christians fail in this mark. We want to get busy. We want to start moving. We want to say activity, but we don't have anything to say because we don't labor in the word, right? We need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within. And oftentimes the reason we don't have a reason for the hope that lies within is because we don't have any hope that lies within. We don't have anything to say, do we? Why are you a Christian? Oh, because I have to wake up early on Sunday and this God is a wet blanket. What about your Bible? I don't. It's so hard to read. I don't understand it. You know, we shoot ourselves in the foot. This is an example of ready, fire, aim. This kid has a lot of zeal, but he doesn't have any bullets in his gun. Okay? And Joab knows it. He says, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? You know, it's just like what Paul writes Timothy, study and show thyself approved. You know, study the word of God. You know, God's not going to use us if we don't have anything ready. And one of the things my pastor taught me early in the ministry is just have a Bible study ready. Just have something, a verse written down on a piece of paper, have something you're just putting together practically yourself, and then watch God use you. All of a sudden, you have opportunities to go to funerals. You have opportunities to speak when there's people around. You know, you just never know. But if you're not ready, God can't use you. It's important to have zeal, but it's better to have wisdom with zeal. You know, just because you want to do something, you know, are you waiting or preparing? That's the real issue here. So, verse 23, but whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. What they also understood, if there was 100 men running, they lost the battle. So the one guy's running, and they knew there was news. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. It's like the guy, the guru who has a man show up at the mountain, give you three questions. Really? There's one. Really? There's two. Really? Sorry, you just used all three questions, you know? It's like he had his moment, but he whiffed. He's running without a message. What we need to learn, too, is don't run unless you're sent, right? God doesn't need people to be busy in activity. You need to have a message from the king. Verse 30, and the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day and all of those who rose against you. There's good news? Where? Your son's dead. That's probably good news for the rest of Israel, but notice how he used real ambiguous language. He wasn't ready to tell the whole truth, okay? Don't run unless you want to tell the whole truth, right? And we see this in the body of Christ. You listen to Christian radio. Positive and encouraging messages. When you listen to Christian broadcasting, when you go on the radio, when you listen to sermons on TV, take note, do they mention sin, death, hell, the blood, repentance? Those guys don't talk about that because they don't want to offend people who've got big wallets, right? I even heard it in our camp said that we are not Old Testament prophets. We just have to be messengers of grace. Hey man, I'm glad we're not firefighters. That's all I'm saying is if firefighters conducted themselves the way Christians do, the world would be burned to a crisp. I don't want to offend you and tell you your house is on fire. I don't want to offend you and say maybe you should probably not use a charcoal grill inside your house. Maybe your behavior is incurring the judgment of God. Maybe we don't want to hear that, do we? Okay. We have Chinese buffet theology. I just want the good parts. I just want the crispy, sugary, lovely, what do we eat? The sweet and sour chicken on the bed of white rice while there's all the other good stuff. I'm the guy who eats everything at the buffet, the oysters, the clams, all that garbage, yeah. Take the good with the bad. But are you willing to deliver bad news? Are you willing to tell people the real truth of their situation? Are you willing to hear bad news? Verse 32, and the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved, and went up to the chambers over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if I only had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. Wah, wah, wah. He's bummed out. Granted, okay, this is where he's caught between two gears. He's caught between his son, and he's caught between, him being a dad and him being the king. And Joab's correct here. Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it that day, heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. Okay, let's give David a little slack. He's a musician, right? Anyone who knows musicians know they're emotional train wrecks, right? I mean, let's just be honest. They don't wake up past, you know, 2 in the afternoon, you know, and they're emotional. But it went too far. David couldn't stop singing the song. He was locked into his excessive mourning and his lack of perspective, right? The problem's been solved here. What did you think was going to happen? You guys are going to shake hands and hug after this? I mean, he had so much time. He had over how many years to deal with this kid properly, but now it's gone too far. But here's what happened. He was mastered by his feelings. Feelings are never to master us, right? You ever been around someone who's excessively emotional? Oh my gosh. Not up here. No Finlander is excessively emotional, right? But honestly, it's never appropriate to wear our emotions on our sleeve, right? It's just obnoxious, right? And we're given over to it. You know, we can lament and whine and wail and be emo or whatever the world calls it. And the reason is, especially in a position of leadership, is it breeds throughout the rest of the camp. It breeds discouragement, right? Ask yourself this question. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? What's the difference? A thermometer just reads the temperature in the room. A thermostat sets the temperature in the room. And his emotion is having a negative effect because it caused the people to withdraw. How do you think they felt after this great victory? Their lives were at stake. They went out and fought for David, and all he can do is whine about his son. Really? Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today has saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. That's what he said. He said, Fooey on you, king. Joab stung. How would you feel? He just won David this great victory, and he senses his ingratitude. So why was David allowing this to go on as far as it did? Why was he given over to such excessive emotional mourning here? I think possibly one is a guilty conscience, right? Would have been, should have been, could have been. Hindsight's always 20/20, right? You know, if the world could come up with a cure for guilt, they'd be a millionaire. I mean, that's the one thing the world can't deal with, is it? Is guilt. You know, just examine yourself today. If you could have a conversation with one person who's still alive, who would it be? And what's holding you back from talking to that person, making things right? Do you want to live? If they were to die, we always have those would have been, should have been, could have been moments. And that's exactly what happened to David. And I think he's going a little too far here. But there is such a thing as excessive mourning. And really what it is, it's rooted in unbelief and self-indulgence. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, "If your dear ones are dead, you cannot restore them to life by your unbelief. And if they still survive, it will be a pity to be downcast and unbelieving when there is no occasion for it. Your strength is to sit still. Remember that you are a Christian, and a Christian is expected to be more self-possessed than those who have no God to fly to." Nothing worse than a Christian who is excessively mourning for their dead relatives. Hey, if your dead relatives are Christians, you're going to see them in heaven, right? It's not going to see you again. It's, hey, I'll see you later. And yeah, you're going to grieve that small moment in time that we're not going to be with them. But, you know, I've met Christians where they're posting pictures online of their dead relatives 10 years after they passed, and they're just mourning, and you can't cheer them up. They refuse to be comforted. They just, it's all about them. I was working with a guy in town, and his wife died in a fire, and that's tragic. But I mean, I was like, how long ago did this happen? And he told me, and the guy, he wouldn't take care of himself anymore. And he just had all these stress-induced problems. He lost his job. And then he says, look at this picture of her back in 1994. And you're like, finally, I just said, bro, come off of it. Was she a believer? Oh, yeah. Knock it off, man. You are a bummer. You're missing out. But in the context of a leader has to have game face. It's not appropriate for David to wear his heart on his sleeve. Although his son wasn't dead, and here's the other thing. Where do you think Absalom's spending eternity? He's probably in hell. Let's just err on the facts here. He doesn't look like he had much of a relationship with the Lord. That may have broken David's heart just as much. But he's breeding this discouragement among his people, although there was a great victory in the land. It was being quenched. You know, back in Leviticus 10, a similar situation occurred. We know the story of Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire at the altar, and God struck them down. And God said to Aaron and his sons, he says, do not mourn, right? He says, you are anointed. This position here is anointed. He says, let the rest of the people mourn and wail and weep. You don't. Because here's the thing. The issue was, is if Aaron and his sons were mourning, they would actually be bringing a slanderous accusation against the justice of God. Right? God is a just God. You know, people show up on time to their funerals. You know, we always say, I think it's an inappropriate saying, they died too young. Their life was cut so short. Really? Are you God? Because it says it's appointed for a man to what? Die once and then face a judgment. And if your dead Christian family is gone, they're not missing you. They're up there. Finally, I left the credit card bill on the kitchen table. You'll find it. You know? I had that talk with my mom this week. Hey, did you get your estate in order? Why? Because I don't want to be stuck looking for all your random pieces of paper all over the house. Just put me in a coffee can, she says. Yeah, but not with your credit card bills. I got to pay those. So for the king to mourn and bewail like this is absolutely inappropriate. Leadership, you need to have game face, right? Verse 7, now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that you will be worse in That will be worse for you now than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. You know, one of the best ways to be encouraged yourself is to encourage other people. Try it sometime. You know, if you're feeling down and out, just get back into the game. Get back into the ministry. Get back into what God has called you to do. And be about other people for a minute. Otherwise, when you slip into self-pity, it becomes a downward spiral. And then you're forced to listen to your own wisdom. And you're like, wait a second, I got to cheer myself up here. But Joab's saying, he says, look, it's going to be worse for you because, you know, although you restored the kingdom, you're not going to be ruling over anybody. No one's going to be around to listen to you, David. Well, he listens to Joab, verse 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hands of our enemies. He delivered us from the hands of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. You know, one of the dangers of whenever the king is not on the throne, there's always strife, right? That's what's going on here. The people were in a dispute. There's no leadership, right? Just like you and I, when Jesus is not sitting on the throne of your heart, what is the result? Strife, right? Examine your walk. Where's the strife in your life? Is there strife in your marriage? Is there strife in your ministry? Is there strife in your home? I mean, with your boss? Because that's the argument you're having with God. And if God is not set on the throne room of your heart, it's going to manifest in the flesh and all the other areas of your life. So the king is coming back into his land here, and the people are bickering. Verse 10, but Absalom, whom was anointed over us, had died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? You know, the other problem that Israel's having here is they're coming out of a season of following a false king, right? Isn't it, don't you find, especially if you've come to the Lord late in life, or you're now just getting back into the swing of things with God, and he's showing you the things that were wrong all this time, isn't it difficult to resume following the Lord again? There's a bit of pride. There's a little hesitancy there where you're like, you've just become accustomed to failure. Well, this is just the way I am. This is the way God created me. I am a failure, and I'm pretty okay with that. And now the Lord's returning, the Lord's showing up, and now it's hard to make that decision because now it involves you have to suck it up, buttercup, and confess your sin and change. You know, God expects you to change. He does. I mean, we need to modify our behavior, but the only way you're going to truly modify your behavior is if you modify your heart, right? As I've said years and years and years, when you mess up, all you can say is what? It's not my fault. No, it's, yeah, he did it. That's the wife you gave me, as Adam set the tone for. No, you just say, oops. And our pride gets in the way, doesn't it? We've invested so much into being knuckleheads. Why stop now? It looks good in the room, you know. That rug brings the room together. Verse 11. So King David said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to the house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Ooh. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the hearts of one man, so that they sent this word to the king. Return, you and all your servants. You know, Judah, they betrayed David more than any other tribe of Israel. These are his people. These are his tribesmen. Yet they did him the worst, didn't they? You know, it's no different than with Christ. I mean, he was betrayed by the very people he came to save, right? But notice what Judah means. Judah means what? Praise. In the New Testament, the word Judah is translated to Judas. Anyone here been betrayed by praise? Jesus warned us. What did he say? Beware lest men speak well of you. Right? Be careful. You know, some people can't handle a compliment. They actually believe it. And behind that, there's a knife. Right? I like my enemies because they're honest. It's my critics. They're not my critics. It's my fans I have to be careful of, as Shakespeare once said. And we're going to find out. People are fickle. You know, the very people, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, they were saying, Hosanna in the highest, and 3 days later, they're screaming, crucify him. But because of the fact that they've betrayed Jesus, or betrayed David, they were hesitant. And they were hesitant because they were fearing some retribution. Why does he want to make things right? You ever have that phone call? When someone calls you up, hey, I want to get things right, I'm sorry. And then you're just listening going, what's the real reason you're calling? Oh, and it comes out, doesn't it? Yeah, I just need you to testify against my wife in court. Why? Well, you know her. I'm like, well, I know you. I have to testify against, this is a real conversation I've had. David sets Amasa as captain. Now that's a slap in the face to Joab, isn't it? I don't know. Amasa just lost the battle. You know, you don't put the loser in charge. Well, David did, but he does it, and there's wisdom behind it. It's not a wise military decision, but number one, he has to publicly discipline Joab, right? Joab's disobedience to a direct order will lead to rebellion. It'll undermine his authority, right? David understood that, and he had to put Joab aside. David's not going to tolerate insubordination, and it's something David modeled in his own life. He's not going to let Joab get in any cheaper than he did. You know, David was very respectful to a bad king. Did he ever harm King Saul? Did he ever speak poorly against King Saul? No, he respected him. Joab was disrespectful to a good king, right? Joab didn't have any good reason to disobey David other than his own personal agenda. But he's going to seal the deal with Judah by putting Amasa in play. He knows that if Amasa is there, it's going to put to rest any idea that David is seeking revenge against the tribe of Judah here. Verse 15, then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Barium, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Remember this clown? Cursing and throwing rocks? You know, now what is he doing? Hey, Mrs. Cleaver, you look nice today. He's eating crow, isn't he? But it's not genuine. You know, if Shimei is going to truly be repentant, he should have what? He should have approached David while he was in exile. But he's going, uh-oh, the king's back. I better go and grovel before him as some public attempt to make things right. But deep down inside, his heart isn't correct. It's the idea of godly sorrow produces repentance, but worldly sorrow produces death. It's kind of like the guys in jail. I've never met anyone in jail who's guilty. The only thing they're guilty of is being caught. They're not really guilty of what they did. And so I ask them, hey, so even though you're in here for something you didn't do, you did do something in your life that warrants jail time. Well, yeah. Right. So the universe is just writing itself with you today, right? Well okay. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him, and they went over to the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day that may my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. Let bygones be bygones. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." Me first. It's false repentance. You know, David's not going to truly accept this guy's apology because he's going to give instruction to Solomon and how to deal with this guy under Solomon's reign. And eventually, this guy will prove to be a traitor underneath Solomon's administration. So his sin will find him out. And Abishai. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Abishai's got it in for this guy, doesn't he? Can I just, I don't know, run a sword through him? We'll just end this problem. David's not going to do that. And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Understand what David's demonstrating here. He's very meek. He's authority under restraint. He's power under restraint. He's tired of death and destruction, right? 20,000 men died that day. His son is dead. How is one more dead guy going to help the situation? You know, for you and I, when we understand and we look at ourselves in perspective of heaven and who we are and our calling, we understand that, hey, therefore by the grace of God, therefore I go. I mean, that's just the way it is. You understand that God's got you. And oftentimes we let little problems become big problems, don't we? We kill every critic. We kill everybody who has anything to say bad about us. We get into every fight online, you know, and that's not appropriate. He didn't let the little problems bother him. He understands that he serves the Lord and he's the Lord's problem, but he's also just being a forgiving person. He's just understanding. I think something clicks in him. Not only has he forgiven the tribe of Judah, now he's going to forgive this little twerp. Because he understands that that bitterness has caused the death of his son. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. You could smell him before you could see him. What is he doing here? He's demonstrating that he did not agree with the reign of Absalom. It's an outward expression of mourning. You know, and it, by doing this, he can put himself in harm's way because it's a visible expression that he doesn't agree with how the kingdom was being run. Verse 25, "So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why do you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?' So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land.'" And remember Ziba. Ziba came to him going, "Hey, look, Mephibosheth doesn't agree with what you're doing, so can I have his stuff?" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Ziba wanted stuff. Mephibosheth wanted the presence of the king. You know, each of these people live inside of us, don't we? We can get caught up into destinationitis. This idea where we need more. We need stuff, right? And it never ends, does it? We talked on Wednesday about it, where you try to fill that hole in your heart that's shaped like Jesus Christ with things, with stuff. You know, you buy the house because you want to have kids, and you want to have kids, and, you know, then you want to have horses, and you want to have ATVs, and then you need pole barns, and then you need riding lawnmowers, and then the kids go off to college, and you got to sell all that stuff, and now you want the RV, and, you know, you get caught into that loop of it never satisfies, and we can drag that into our walk with God. You know, you examine your prayer life. Do you pray for people, or do you pray for stuff? Are you seeking the gifts, or are you seeking the giver of the gift? I mean, when was the last time you went to the Lord and said, "I want more of you, Lord"? When was the last time you just spent time with the Lord in your prayer closet, praying to him and talking to him like he's a person? Charles Spurgeon, in one of his discipleship opportunities with the men he was raising up, one of the men came to him and said, "Pastor Spurgeon," he says, I don't have a very good prayer life. What can I do to make my prayer life better?" So Charles Spurgeon went and got two chairs, and he faced them towards each other. And he says, you sit in this one chair, and then you acknowledge that Jesus is sitting in that other chair, and you talk to him as if he's sitting there face to face with you. He says, I'll be back in an hour. Spurge comes back an hour later, and the kid says, huh, I need some more time. I'm not done yet. But examine your prayer life. When you ask, do you ask in faith? Do you come to the Lord because you want to talk to the Lord? Or are you just coming with your laundry list, right? When you ask amiss because what? You want to spend it on your flesh. I mean, it's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And oftentimes I find in my life, I ask amiss. And the Lord is so patient. He understands my immaturity. But eventually, I need to pray till the prayer begins. You know, oftentimes we hit and run, don't we? Lord, and then in Jesus' name, amen. He's like, but wait a second. How's your relationship with the Lord? Are you a Mephibosheth or are you a Ziba? Because Mephibosheth says what? To heck with all this stuff. He can have it all. I don't care. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim, and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Manahem, for he was a very rich man. Everybody loves a supplies party. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king of Jerusalem, or king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can you, servant, taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? He understands that he's not going to be able to enjoy this life of luxury David is about to bless him with. He says, I can't even taste my food. I can't hear anymore. You know, I want to go out into the woods and die, you know. He's a guy that he's going to receive his rewards in heaven for his service to David here. So he says, please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Shimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. Now, it seems like this character, Shimham, the scriptures indicate this may very well be his son. Verse 38, and the king answered, Shimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Verse 40, now the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stole you away and brought the king, his household, and all of David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 shares in the king, therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Oh, these great, mighty, fighting men are being great, big, fat babies. What about us? Right? It's kind of like the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? You know, where you find yourself, you know, I've been in that season where I was the prodigal, eating the pig feed and longing to be in my father's house. But then after a while, when I come and back and get reunited with my father, the king, then there's me becoming the jealous brother going, what about me? And he says, you've been here the whole time. But why do you like him more than me? That's what's going on here. People are fickle, aren't they? They, you know, the very people that were fighting for David are now fighting against him over this matter of Judah. And notice they're bringing wrongful accusations. He was accused of showing favoritism to Judah. He never once did. Did we read anywhere where he gave preferential treatment to Judah? No. David had always made decisions based on the well-being of Israel. But understand, David's very forgiving, and the people didn't like that. One thing, though, on a sad note, he was better at forgiving the tribe of Judah more than his own son. You know, there's an admonition on how do we treat the members of our own home and our own household. We're so quick to almost forgive strangers and treat strangers with better courtesy than our own families. But would chapters 18 and 19 be written if David would have forgiven Absalom? But through all this, we see David understood his calling. He understood that his job was to be the king. And part of being a king or part of being a leader is you need to bear up with the failings of the weak. Because that's all that who shows up, isn't it? Right? People have flaws, right? And David understood that he had a calling and that God was going to equip him and he was going to continue to lead. God was not done with David. See, if I were David at this point, I would have packed it up, gone off to the Mediterranean, set up a nice little castle. Okay, guys, you guys deal with your fickle bozo selves by yourselves. I'm done. I'm old. You know, he's about 60 years old now, you know. But he doesn't do that. He continues to minister and to serve, right? And that's really the shepherd's heart, that he knows his sheep need a leader here. But through all this, this is where the seeds of civil war are planted, because we're going to see there'll be a division between the northern and the southern kingdom. And it goes back to this moment here. But David is back in the throne. It costs him a lot. Lost his son. But God knew what he was doing. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word.